Well, I'm reading from Hosea 7, actually just the very last bit of Hosea chapter 6 to get the full sentence, and then into chapter 7. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They're before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. In the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach with their intrigue. All night their anger smolders, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net, will bring them down like birds of the heavens, and will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Israel. Well, last week we jumped back into our series in Hosea after we had taken a break for Christmas. We jumped right into a section of this book that is largely a pronouncement of judgment. So it's kind of heavy material, but even so, I think there's lessons for us to learn through this. So after a depiction of what true repentance looks like in the very first part of Hosea chapter 6, God says with exasperation in his voice, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love's like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." The steady reliability of God in verses 1 through 3 is being contrasted with his fickle faithfulness of the people. It's like dew. It burns away quickly. In chapter 6, we saw last week, ended with some opaque references to the wickedness of the nation tied to geographical places. Adam, Gilead, and Shechem. We know where those places are on a map, but we can't fully decipher the details of what happened in those places and what Hosea is referring to. Only that they reveal the whoredom of the northern kingdom, the spiritual infidelity of the Israelites. Whatever it is that happened in those places was proof of just how far they'd strayed from God. And so as chapter 7 opens, we see the geographical focus settle on Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had Samaria as their centerpiece. And God says he wants to restore and heal Israel, but he can't because the people are so staunchly settled in their sin. In the capital city, we find out that there is this deception and thievery and violence. But despite their abundant sinfulness, they go on to dismiss divine judgment because they presume that God will just forget their sins or that he doesn't really care. His memory will fade. But verse 2 reminds us that guilt doesn't evaporate with time. It stays before God and stares him in the face. The passage says that their deeds surround them, front to back, side to side. They are engulfed in their sinful behavior. There is no better side, no more flattering angle. No matter what perspective you take, their sin just stares you in the face. And God can't just look past these sins. To see the Israelites, he has to look straight through that rebelliousness that wraps around them. So God, once again, as he has repeatedly throughout this book, accuses them of being adulterers, which is a sister term to the more abrasive whoredom that ended chapter 6. But again, it's a word that is used repeatedly in Hosea to describe the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. This is really the driving force of Hosea as a prophet, spiritual unfaithfulness. God is this faithful husband, and Israel is an unfaithful wife. Hosea's marriage to Gomer is a depiction of that for everybody to see. And then he goes on to play that out and show us how the nation reflects that whoredom and adultery in their behavior. And I suspect that we, if we're honest, can see ourselves in that, because we act the same way. God's faithfulness to us, and then our divided loyalties or our compromised devotion, our wandering eye. So what follows in chapter 7 are some of Hosea's most vivid word pictures, similes, to compare the Israelites to things that they can picture in their mind's eye. Because the Israelites tend to downplay their sinfulness and excuse it and kind of think that God will overlook it or forget the things that they've done. And so do we, I think, many times. That they are figuring that their sin is really not all that serious. But the pictures that follow highlight just how serious these issues are. Frame their sin with these memorable pictures to make a point. And a point that may be there for us too, if we're willing to listen. So we're going to look just briefly at five pictures that come through in the rest of this chapter. Each one of them a reflection of a little bit different kind of take on their unfaithfulness. This is what unfaithfulness looks like from God's perspective. And as we talk through these, maybe as we kind of hit these five just briefly, think to yourself, which of the five am I most guilty of? So we start with this. The first image is of an overheated oven. It tells us in chapter 7, verse 4, they are a heated oven. The oven of the day looked something like this. It was called a tanner. It's like this round, domed structure made from fired clay. It's pretty rudimentary. This one was actually reconstructed by some archaeologists just to get a sense of how these functioned, and then they actually used it to bake some loaves of bread that you can see in that lower picture. This was common in every household at the time of Hosea. You would build a fire in the bottom of it and allow the interior heat of the clay to kind of build up, but allow the fire to die down just to coals, and then the clay would retain that heat. So you'd press dough along the sides of that oven to allow those loaves to bake. Hosea depicts them as an overheated oven. In that period between setting the fire and just then preparing the dough, this fire burns so hot that it tells us the baker doesn't even have to tend it through the whole process of prepping that dough, kneading it and letting it rise until it's fully leavened. Through that time, hours for the leavening to take effect, the baker never has to stir the fire. He never has to stoke it up because it is burning so intensely. And this is what they are. They are like overheated ovens. This burning intensity is intended to depict their white-hot passion. specifically blazing forth in political intrigue. These schemers burn in their passion for political power. And so it goes on to kind of play this out a little bit. Talks about the day of our king in verse 5. It's probably some kind of royal anniversary, time to celebrate the royal throne. It's like a holiday to celebrate the greatness of the king. And on that day of celebration, all the king's court is inflamed. They are heated up with wine. They're white hot drunk, completely blitzed. And the heat of the wine just fires up their hearts like an oven. Hearts that it goes on to tell us are full of intrigue, conspiracy, disloyalty. Verse 6, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. They're there, allegedly, to celebrate the king. That's the point of the day of the king, some celebration for him. But instead, they are plotting in anger against him. Their anger smolders all night, and then it blazes forth in the morning. And we hear the violent heat combust in verse 7. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All the kings have fallen, and none of them calls on me. They're assassinating the king. And this is not just an isolated incident. It is repeated. All of their kings have fallen. Okay, just a little bit of a review of historical context. Hosea prophesies during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, which is a time of royal stability. Jeroboam was part of a dynasty, the family of Jehu. Now, if you've been here all through this series, we talked about Jehu at the very beginning. Jehu was used by God to bring judgment on the line of Ahab for the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jehu began his reign with great promise. He totally eliminated Baal worship from the land for like the first time in their history. And because of that, God made a promise to Jehu, that his descendants would sit on the throne to the fourth generation. Now, despite starting with a clean slate, wiping out all this Baal worship, he quickly allows compromise to set in, and the nation slides right back into idolatry. But God is faithful to this promise that he made to the line of Jehu, to carry it forward for four generations more, that they rule the nation of Israel for 100 years. Each of the kings dying of natural causes and passing the throne on to their son. Jeroboam, at the time of Hosea, is the great-grandson of Jehu, the third generation of the promised four. And his reign is the longest of any in the line. It spans 41 years. So this is a tremendous time of stability. They have the same family ruling the nation for a 100-year span, and even the same man, Jeroboam, ruling for 41 years. And that correlates to a time of prosperity for the nation. Without internal conflict, they're able to build up trade networks, develop their own industry. They are wealthy and powerful in relation to their size. This is a good time for the nation of Israel. And this is the time when Hosea comes and makes these prophecies. Hosea stands in the midst of this peaceful and prosperous dynasty and proclaims this time of unrest and assassination, political intrigue, flaming like a white-hot oven. I mean, it's hard to imagine that during this time of peace and stability. For 100 years, they've had this very humdrum line of succession. Father to son, father to son, father to son. But Hosea speaks with the keen eye of a prophet, seeing what can't be seen with the natural eye. All their kings will fall, devoured by the white-hot oven of intrigue. So after Jeroboam's death, his son, Zechariah, the fourth of the promised four generations, reigns for 6 months. Yeah, 6 months. And then is assassinated by Shallum, who takes the throne for 1 month when he is assassinated and replaced by Menahem. Of the final six kings for the nation, four are assassinated, and the last of the six was exiled by the Assyrians. One conspirator after another hacked his way to the throne, only to be murdered in his own turn. I mean, it's all recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 15, if you want to read the accounts. 100 years of peaceful succession, relative prosperity, followed by this 40 years of unrest and rapid decline for the nation. This is the warning. And more broadly for us, this is a warning about being controlled by passions, allowing the heat of our desires to rule our hearts. These ovens of desire can easily overheat and cause great destruction as a result. Allow those yearnings to go unchecked, whatever those yearnings are for: power, prestige, wealth, pleasure, leisure. Unchecked, they will be destructive, more so than being productive. The last line, and none of them calls upon me. The raging heat of their desire for power shows how these this heat could be controlled if just they would seek God. But they don't. They have no interest in him. And so all this heat spills out into violence. And the overheat oven then leads to a second image used in verses 8 and 9, from an overheated oven to a mixed loaf. First part of verse 8 says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Okay, the baker, who has not had to stoke the fire because of this uncontrolled heat, is now preparing the dough. He's kneading it to mix the ingredients well. And this mixing is not good. The book of Deuteronomy, which was written in preparation for the Jews' entry into the Promised Land, repeatedly talks about the Jews being a people uniquely chosen by God for a special status. So as they are entering into this land with all these Canaanites around them, Moses is warning them repeatedly, don't allow that distinctiveness to fade. You are unique, chosen by God. Comes up a number of times in the book, maybe most plainly in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. These ones, chosen as God's treasured possession. And he goes on to explain in the next verses that this selection had nothing to do with them. They are not bigger or more powerful than other nations that might make them a good candidate. In fact, God drew them out of slavery, which is a really lowly starting point. But because of God's love, they're called out as a people holy to God. Out of all the people on earth, they are selected for this special status. And yet, instead of treasuring this designation, preserving that unique status, Hosea says that they have just blended with the other nations. They've jumped right into the stew pot and lost their distinctive flavor. You know how it is. The carrots and the beef stew lose their unique carrotiness and start to taste very beef-like. All the flavors just blend together and take on the same character. That's what's happening here. The Jews are jumping into the pot with their neighbors and losing their distinctive flavor. You're supposed to taste like a carrot. Why do you taste so beefy? because they've jumped into the pot of the beef stew and just taken on that same flavor. And by now, we're familiar with this idea of them just compromising with all these people around them. Psalm 106 reiterates this, says, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Psalmist goes on to say that they worshiped the gods of these other nations and even, horribly, sacrificed their children to these idols. And so thus, the psalmist reasons in Psalm 106, verse 39, they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Well, we're familiar with this theme of Israel's whoredom, so prevalent in Hosea. But as we can see from the psalm, not exclusive to the prophet, they're not intended to mix with the nations. For us, this is a warning about compromise. To be in the world and not of the world is a difficult tightrope to walk. It is not easy to associate with people at home, at work, in the community, without picking up on some of their values, their priorities. Oftentimes at odds with what God has called us to be. God doesn't intend for us to be cloistered, but he also doesn't intend for us to assimilate with those around us. We need to be distinctive in our attitudes and in our actions. Not just blending in with the selfish pursuits so characteristic of the world, set apart for God's purposes. We have the white-hot oven of being driven by passions, and we have the blended compromise of being too well mixed with those around us. The third image just continues, kind of follows on from the first two, and is stated right after the mixed loaf. It's an image of a half-baked loaf of bread. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Now well blended, they're set in the oven to cook. But they're not turned over. Well mixed, but unevenly cooked. You know what happens when you don't flip a pancake. It doesn't cook evenly. Crusty and burnt on the one side, doughy on the other. We would say they're half-baked. It's an apt image of their character. It's full of inconsistencies. They're worshipers of Yahweh, sort of. They adopt the idolatries of the nations around them, sort of. They're not fully on either side. They're neither fully hot nor fully cold. They're not distinctively Jewish. They're not really fully Gentile. They're half-baked. Israel scorched blackened to God, burnt crispy. But they're doughy to the nations, lacking in consistency. And they don't even realize that the loaf that they're baking is being ruined. Twice in verse 9, it says he knows it not. He's unaware that the cake is burning. He doesn't see what's happening. He doesn't notice his gradual decline. This mixing is not strengthening them. It's weakening them. It's not improving them. It's marking their decline. I mean, they're meant to be this priceless purebreds. And they've made themselves common mutts that are abandoned in the humane center. They're meant to be this luxuriant and fragrant loaf. And instead, they're half-baked, burnt and doughy in the same bite. The worst of both ends. They've watered down their lineage and traded away their distinctiveness. They're like an aging person, blissfully unaware of the gray hair that is taking over their head. This is a nation that really is entering into old age, and they don't recognize it. They're in decline. They think they're at their height of their prosperity. No, the period of prosperity, Hosea is saying, is over. You are getting old. They think they're bakery fresh. Well, anyone who ever takes a nibble of them will realize that this loaf, it's good for the compost bin. It's terrible. and this for us, is a warning against half-baked, tepid spirituality. A little in and a little out. Not fully sold out to God, but also not fully committed to the world, living with mediocrity and complacency. Obviously, God's desire is for us to be fully sold out to Him, not 1 foot in and 1 foot out, not half-baked in our commitment. And these pictures are helping us to see just how serious this is. You're a white-hot oven. You're a mixed-up loaf. You're a half-baked bread. Well, we leave the bakery imagery for the last two of these images. The fourth is that of a dove vacillating, flying one way and then another. Dove is not known for its wit or its wariness. They've been a symbol of innocence since long before the time of Hosea. I mean, they fly about without any sense of danger. They're not cautious. They're not circumspect. Hosea uses this to depict Israel's duplicity. They vacillate in alliances between Egypt and Samaria, the two major world powers that are vying for dominance at the time. Israel's foreign policy flips and then flops without any consistency, without any lasting commitment. The moment that the winds signal a change in the balance of power, well, they try to recalibrate their loyalties. So take one of these later kings, for example, a guy by the name of Hoshea. According to 2 Kings 17, verse 3, against him, against Hoshea, came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. He's forced in this position of paying Assyria for protection. It's kind of like the mob demanding some protection money from area businesses. You pay up so that nothing unfortunate happens. Hoshea is not happy about this arrangement. So he sends messengers to So, who is king in Egypt, and offers to make payments to him and get his help. And then he ceases payments of tribute to Assyria. Well, you know how the Assyrians would feel about this when the protection money isn't there. So the king of Assyria throws him into prison and begins to besiege the city of Samaria for the next 3 years. In the midst of all that, we can think that these are the dangers, right? Assyria, Egypt. But that is not the real danger. And that's the point that Hosea is making. In reality, in their flying back and forth between Assyria and Egypt, changing allegiances any chance they get, they are paying no attention to the Lord, who really is the one who is laying the net. As they go, God says, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. This is all God's doing. Israel, while they went back and forth asking Assyria for help, asking Egypt for help, they didn't realize that they were flying right into a trap because they're paying no attention to the real holder of the power, God. And their abandonment of the Lord leads to their destruction. God's judging them. Despite his desire to redeem them, he said this a couple times in the chapter already, he really wants to redeem them, but he's left with no choice but to punish them. They have strayed from God and rebelled against him. And this for us is a warning against misplaced trust. As the Israelites look to these superpowers of Assyria and Egypt, well, I think we're in danger of looking to commonly accepted sources of help and trust in people and things for our well-being instead of trusting God and that he will use those things as instruments of his provision. Money in the bank, right network of associates. Who and what do you trust in for your well-being? What do you believe is the true source of your security? And how often do you flutter to things lesser than God, like a dove? Well, this leads to one final image, and that is of a faulty bow. And we get a sense of the meaning that is intended by the verses leading up to this image. So verse 14, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves, they rebel against me. The point is, they're not crying out in repentance, but they are crying out. They're wailing on their beds, and their howling is for grain and for wine, not for spiritual renewal. They want material blessing. On the surface, the sounds of mourning are coming forth, but this is not the mourning that God's looking for. I mean, he wants repentance. They're crying out because they don't feel like they have enough food and wine. Similar irony follows. Goes on to say, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. Just like there is a crying out that is not contrite, there is a turning that is not repentance. They turn, but not upward. They turn, but not in dependence on God. Instead, it's a turning against him. Despite the fact that he's the one who strengthened them, they're making schemes against God. You see, God wants them to cry out, but not that way. God wants them to turn, but not that way. On the surface, it looks good, but the intent behind it is not sincere. So this is where Hosea says that they are like a treacherous bow. It's a faulty weapon. You look at it and it looks powerful enough. I mean, looks like it would give you a sense of security. You've got a nice, powerful bow there to protect you. But you go to string an arrow to it, you find there's no tension to it. Can't shoot an arrow with that. It's all form, no substance. Crying, turning, but not to God, not the way that he's looking for it. It's an image of hypocrisy, all form, no substance. And so we're left with these five pictures that God gives us to help us to see just how serious their sinfulness is. They are downplaying it, thinking that God will just forget and overlook their rebellion. But he says, oh no, I can't just overlook it because this is how I see what you're doing. Five that he's given, an overheated oven, these uncontrolled passions, a mixed loaf, their blended compromises, a half-baked bread, divided loyalties, a vacillating dove of misplaced trust, and a faulty bow, this empty hypocrisy. That's how he sees it, with these pictures. And I wonder if he sees us that way at times, in our failure to pursue him and to live for him. Because we, like the Israelites, are guilty of some of these same responses, that we are unfaithful to the Lord, that we are not always loyal to him, that we do go our own way. Chapter 7, verse 10 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. That's what he wants, for us to return and to seek him. This is what we looked at in the beginning of chapter 6 as a true and genuine picture of what repentance looks like. To return to the Lord, to press on to know the Lord. This is what he is inviting of us. That we recognize that our behavior puts us in a position where we are guilty before him, and yet we come in repentance. We return to him, that we seek him. And in that, God says, he'll forgive. That once we see clearly the seriousness of our sin, it sets us up then to find that healing and forgiveness that we need through Christ. That when we see ourselves in those pictures of an overheated oven and half-baked bread and mixed up loaf and a dove flying this way and that way and a faulty bow, that then we're ready to respond and receive his mercy. Because that's his character, faithful and true and always ready to respond with forgiveness. Let's pray. So, Lord, that's our hope, that through this we might be mindful of the fact that we are sinful people and that we come to you in response to that, asking for your forgiveness, and that in you we would find mercy. Lord, these chapters of heavy judgment can just feel really oppressive. In the midst of that, Lord, we are reminded that an awareness of sin is really intended to pave the way for our finding forgiveness through repentance. And that until we see the seriousness of our sin, it's impossible for us to come and fully take responsibility and invite your forgiveness. And so I pray, Lord, that we would see that sinfulness in our own hearts and respond accordingly. We thank you that in that we find forgiveness through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So all of that talk about sin does lead us to a place where we understand our need for a Savior. And that's the point of our observing the Lord's table. These, just like the pictures that we have here of the sinfulness of the people, each one of those a different way that God says, you downplay your sin, but this is how I see it. Well, this is also a visual depiction of the offer of forgiveness that we have through Christ. And so Scripture loves to do this, take pictures and to give us opportunity to learn from those pictures. And this is one that is pretty central to our faith. He takes bread and says that this is his body. He takes juice and says that this is his blood. And it is through the body and blood of Christ offered for our forgiveness of sin that we can be in right standing with God. It's because he has made that sacrifice that we can be forgiven. So as a church, once a month, we come together and participate in this visual depiction of that, just as a reminder to bring us back to that, so that in the midst of everything else going on, we never stray too far from that. And we have this regular opportunity to be brought back to the center of our faith. So Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, as part of a Passover celebration, took bread and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me. And then after supper at the tail end of this meal, Jesus took a cup that was also part of this Passover celebration and said, this is the cup of the covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for the offer that you have made of your Son that provides us with forgiveness for sin. We recognize our need for that. We humbly come before you and express our dependence on you. Lord, thank you that because of that, we can walk with confidence, knowing that we are forgiven, that you see us as righteous in your sight, because you see us through the righteousness of Christ. So thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Um most Sundays that we participate in the Lord's table, we also collect an offering for our deacon fund. We're gonna bypass that this month because we don't have any of our counters here, and so any of the offerings, we would just want to make sure that they're put into that locked box so that there's no question of impropriety. And the deacon fund usually is just put in a basket, and I'm just uncomfortable with that just for the sake of appearances, since it is going to wait until next week to be counted. So anyway, we're just going to bypass our deacon fund. If you want, you're welcome to designate something in a check and put that into that box, and we'll make sure that when it is counted next week that it does get kind of filed off to the right place, but we're not going to have a separate basket for a deacon fund this morning. Let's stand together, and we're going to close with this song. Let me change the key on that. Be a little bit low. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river, near the cross. A trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the cross, O Lamb of God, bring it scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the cross. I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond. cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the I encourage you to take advantage of the resources on that back table, and we're just going to close in a word of prayer and be dismissed. Lord, thank you for opportunity to come and to worship you and to be reminded, Lord, that we are sinful people in need of your intervention and grateful for the fact that you have provided it. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't leave feeling discouraged by that, but that we would leave just with a perspective that helps us to see that our hope is fully and completely in you. And Lord, then to live this week in a way that reflects that full allegiance to you, not half-hearted, not mixed up, not vacillating this way and that way, as depicted in numerous ways in that passage in Hosea, but fully committed to you. And so, Lord, help us to see ways that we can do that more effectively. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.